Hear the word of the Lord. From Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Abraham. Well, welcome to Mosaic House South. You all look super happy, and I don't know if that's just to see me or to see the spring, but for me, I'm very, very happy to be here amongst you today and as well the spring. So I will pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to be here today. I pray, Lord, that your word would speak through me, and Lord, that for open ears, open hearts, open minds, and that each person here would receive what you have for them. And in Christ's name we pray this, amen. So, we are starting a new series at Mosaic House, and it's called Prayers in Tough Times. So, you know, everybody goes through hard times at some point in their lives, some more often than not. And so the question is, where do you turn to when life isn't going so well, when life is difficult? Well, there are some people in the Bible who had difficult experiences, very, very difficult, and they prayed to the Lord. They directed their prayers toward the Lord. And throughout the next number of weeks, during our Lent season, we will be discussing those prayers. And to start us off this week, it will be a guy named Habakkuk and how he prayed, which Abraham read very well. So the frame of mind that I want to get you in today, actually before I do that, it's called A Prayer of Habakkuk, Trusting in God Despite Circumstances. And for those of you who can't see the small text, they can see the picture. Those are Christians in a Roman Colosseum with a lion. And at the bottom it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So there's a measure of irony there that in the postmodern age, that's the message. But the picture tells another story about some aspects of the life of Christianity and and the life that some did live and some experienced. So the question is today, have you ever thought about what would happen if you lost everything? If there was no hope in sight and your destitution seemed endless? That is the frame of mind that I want to get you in this morning. So on January 26th, 2017, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists set the doomsday clock forward to 2.5 minutes to midnight. So that's 30 seconds ahead of what it was prior to that date. From 2015, it was 3 minutes to midnight, and now it's 2.5 minutes to midnight. And so the purpose of the doomsday clock is to illustrate, it represents the likelihood of global catastrophe and how close this world is to it. And so this is part of their release on the 26th of January that said, the probability of global catastrophe is very high, and the actions needed to reduce the risks of disaster must be taken very soon. In 2017, we find the danger to be even greater, the need for action to be more urgent. It is 2.5 minutes to midnight. The clock is ticking. Global danger looms. Wise public officials should act immediately, guiding humanity away from the brink. And if they do not, wise citizens must step forward to lead the way. The sense of change, there's a sense of change in the in the wind in the world today. There's a generalized fear and uncertainty for what is in store for the world. And if you don't feel that, then I invite you to go to the internet, to any news website, open a newspaper, or look out your window. North Korea is testing its nuclear arsenal. And Donald Trump is increasing military spending. In his first interview as president, this was back in January as well, I will share the most interesting piece regarding his first proposed travel ban. David Muir was the man who interviewed him, and he says, are you at all concerned it's going to cause more anger among Muslims? President Trump, anger? But David Muir, in the world. President Trump, there's plenty of anger right now. How can you have more? David Muir, you don't think it'll exasperate, make the problem worse? President Trump, look, David, I mean, I know you're a sophisticated guy. The world is a mess. The world is as angry as it gets. What you think it's going to cause a little more anger? The world is an angry place. The world's a total mess. Take a look at what's happening in Aleppo. Take a look at what's happening in Mosul. Take a look at what's happening in the Middle East. And people are fleeing and they're going to Europe and all over the place. The world is a mess, David. Yes, Donald. Yes, it is. And it still has the potential to get a lot angrier. That is a scary thought. Terrorists, war, death, disease. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. This is my fear as well as Habakkuk's. Habakkuk begins his book with this lament. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. The book of Habakkuk is very distinct amongst the prophetic books in the Old Testament because it is not the prophet testifying to the people and warning the people. It is the prophet interacting with the Lord and conversing with God about the situation that the Israelites are in and how he is personally going through it. So the historical background of Habakkuk is that it was written in the last quarter of the seventh century BCE, which is before Common Era. And the reason for this was there was a rising power of the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, which was that big force that was encroaching upon Israel. And so for those that don't know, I'm a seminary student, and I just finished a paper on Jeremiah that talked about that there was blatant oppression and idolatry amongst the Israelites. It was so pervasive that it was happening in people's homes, not just in the temple. And so because of this blatant idolatry, that was happening in the latter period of the 7th century, God was going to do something. God was going to use the Babylonians as agents of destruction to go to take over Israel. And I'm not sure if anybody's heard of the date 587 BCE. I'm not surprised there's not a lot of Jewish people here, but that date lives in infamy amongst the Jewish people because it was the exile. It was when the Jews were kicked out of their home and they had nowhere to go. They were sent to all corners of the Babylonian Empire, and they were disobedient to the Lord for too long, and the Lord sent them out of the promised land, the land that they were promised of milk and honey. And so in verse 16, Habakkuk is afraid because he knows that the Babylonians are coming. He hears the war drums. So he knows what's coming for Israel that has been disobedient and ignored God for far too long. So When all is lost, where do you look? But then in the latter part of the text, there's in chapter 13, verse 16, says, "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us." So Habakkuk, in fear, still waits patiently. And so why the change? Well, we're going to outline that today. Habakkuk looks to the Lord and moves from fear to faith. So, how does he do that? Well, we will track this journey in four movements. And the first movement is that Habakkuk accepts the judgment of the Lord. And I will be remiss here if I didn't point out there's a bit of an elephant in the room about the undertone of the text. And the fear that Habakkuk feels is caused by the Lord. He spends the first two chapters pleading with the Lord about judgment. In chapter 1, Habakkuk asks the Lord why he's allowing injustice to pervade where he lives. The Lord answers him that he has risen up the Babylonians to sweep across the whole earth. So we are with Habakkuk when he asks why. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived, for God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and a nation also reaps what it sows. Israel was God's chosen nation, and they cheated on him with other gods and graven images. They fell into the ways of other nations by ignoring and oppressing the widows and the orphans. So there was much injustice in the land." I'm not here to defend God, and I hope you don't consider it a cop-out, but in the face of an almighty creator God, humans are simply God's creation, and he's the one that calls the shots. The Old Testament is filled with attempts to know an unknowable thing. The underlying narrative of the text, the whole story of life, is that God is completely transcendent and above our understanding. So anything we ascribe to God, we can only do in terms of what we know. The ancient texts outline a God who is jealous and angry and demands obedience in the form of the law given to Moses for the chosen people, the Israelites. Everything good that happened to them was from the Lord, and everything that was bad that happened was known by the Lord. The Lord brought up agents, the Babylonians being the ones in particular that exiled the Israelites. So there's the Bible talks about two different kinds of wisdom. There's traditional wisdom, which if you read Proverbs, it talks about that you do good things happen to you. If you do bad things happen to you. So it sort of makes sense logically. But then there's this other thing in the Bible, which is called radical wisdom. And it's outlined in Ecclesiastes and Job. And if you haven't read those books, the very point of it is that even though you could be the most righteous person in the world, the most holiest person, bad things will still happen. There will still be trouble. There will still be trials. So Job, in particular, was a very holy man. But the Lord allowed Satan to afflict him. And so Job asks the question throughout the entire book, "Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? I would like a counsel." And so through the whole book, he asks to see the Lord and ask him why he's doing this. And so at the end of the book of Job, God shows up in a flurry, in a windstorm, and says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel?" And so Job is speechless. He can't say anything. God says, "Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the land in place and organized the oceans and all the creatures and all the things that live?" And so Job has nothing to say about that. So, but in the end, there's good things that happen with that. And there's a purpose for why God does what he does. But God is God, and we are human. Therefore, what do we have left to do? And sometimes it is all we have to do, which is accept what is before us. "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity come on the nation invading us." When all is lost, God moves you from fear to faith. this leads to Habakkuk's second movement, which is accepting the scarcity in life. Please close your eyes with me and imagine this scene. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Have you experienced the drought and famine? Picture the sights that you're seeing in your mind's eye, the withered and the dry crops, the smell of dust drying your nostrils immediately. Feel the hunger pangs. Taste the hopelessness that comes with not knowing where and when you will eat or drink again. This is a view of economic desolation. There are no crops to harvest, no animals to provide milk, cheese, or meat. Everything has been taken from him. Where do we see that in today's world? Well, Syrian refugees are living like that right now. And I will read a report that a reporter wrote, and she interviewed some of the refugees. It says, life is tough for refugees living outside Beirut. Providing crucial services to many of them is the Charity Mercy Corps. They took us to the Bekaa Valley, where thousands of Syrians scratched out a living in the countryside along Lebanon's border with Syria. People who cross over from Syria here try to escape the fighting, who end up living in tents, and that's because they don't have any money. Bitter snowstorms make the winter the worst time of the year to be refugees. Most Syrian refugees survive in overcrowded camps. Some of the families here have lived in these canvas huts for years in the shadow of a mountain range that separates them from their home country. Many refugees live in camps like this, just groups of tents directed here on farmland. These conditions are absolutely squalid. In the summertime, it's hot and dusty, and in the winter, it's freezing cold and absolutely waterlogged. Amina Hamadi shares this room with her sister and her four children, a farmer from Syria. She wouldn't dream of going to Europe. She tells me she hopes to return one day to her old life in Syria. There, everyone owned land. We owned land. We lived off the land. We planted vegetables and we lived from it. Her husband died 3 years ago, and now the family relies on handouts from the UN. It's bitterly cold in her tent, despite the small stove. Her six-year-old son, Ahmed, shows us a drawing. In it, his family are smiling next to a house. He says it's their home in Syria. Millions of Syrian children live like Ahmed, have only ever known war and a hard life as refugees. The children are saying they don't get to go to school because they cannot afford the transport to the nearest school. Syrians around the world each tell different stories of suffering. As the war drags into its fifth year, they will likely have to continue their lives in exile. They have lost everything, economically, financially, socially. How far are you and I to something like that? We must know that the safety and security we feel right now is a veil. Any moment our world can change. A terminal diagnosis, a life-threatening injury, so many things that can happen to rob us of what we have. There's social, even over and above that, in your everyday life, we can have scarcity. Social scarcity, getting bullied at school, feeling ostracized. Employment scarcity, the prospect of losing your job, not knowing where you can apply next. Scarcity of support if you're new to Canada, not having anybody to call to. Fear of the unknown, what's going to happen in the future. All was lost. Habakkuk was going to starve. There's a lot of evil in the world, and God sometimes lets it happen. It does happen. God works through disaster. The point is there are millions of people, good people, believers in the Lord, who have faced this situation, not just economic scarcity, but bankruptcy and starvation and persecution. So why does Habakkuk change his tone in verse 18 and 19? What possible motivation could he have for saying what he says in those two verses? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk lost everything, but God moved him from fear to faith. So the third movement is resolving to rejoice the Lord in all things. Habakkuk says, I want you to know it's possible, even in those situations, to look to God and to trust, to rest your heart in God and rejoice in him. Well, how do you do that? Look carefully, because you rejoice not in the circumstances, because there are no circumstances to rejoice in. You rejoice in God, your Savior. In the past, your salvation is, my sins have been forgiven. There's no condemnation for me. And in the future, my salvation is, my sins have been forgiven. In the future, my salvation is, I'm going to get a new body, I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Habakkuk says, that's enough. It's possible to say, look, even though everything else is going wrong, I can still give God my heart, even in the worst situations. And I think at least, and I think at this point, most rational people would say, Habakkuk, what you're saying is right, but I don't see how I can do it. Yes, I know, I should rejoice in my salvation even when everything is going wrong, but I try and I can't. Well, here's the reason why you can't, and here's the reason why you actually can. You can't because you have a tendency not to be able to look past the passage. Well, see, Habakkuk is really being a good example. What you have is a great prophet who says, I can rejoice even when God has taken everything away from me. I can still rejoice. I can still trust in him and rejoice in him when God has taken everything away. We look at that and are you inspired by that example? Let me speak for probably a lot of you. And I am not inspired by that example. I'm crushed by it. It's too high and I can't attain it. When I see Habakkuk living his life, trusting and rejoicing in God, even when everything has been taken from him, that example crushes me. I can never be like that. I can't. And you can't either if you just try to be like Habakkuk. But if you look to the one whom Habakkuk points, that will change your heart. Who's the one to whom Habakkuk points? You remember Jesus said in Luke 24 to his disciples on the road to Emmaus and to his disciples after he was raised from the dead? You know, one of your big problems, and they had a lot of problems, is you don't know how to read the Old Testament. You see, it was about me. So when I see Habakkuk standing there rejoicing in God when everything has been taken away from him, as an example, it crushes me. But when I look to the one whom he points, the one whom he had everything taken away from him, when he had got to the end of his life, Jesus Christ only had one possession, his robe, and even that was taken away from him. On the cross, he was stripped naked, and he was put on the cross. Everything, even the Father's love was taken away from him. Grace is free, but it is very costly because it cost Jesus' life. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are as destitute as the besieged Israelites without Jesus. But when we look to the one whom Habakkuk took comfort in, we find faith. One of the Lord's responses to Habakkuk earlier in chapter 2 says, see, he is puffed up. This is speaking of the Babylonian king. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. The Apostle Paul grabs this quote and uses it in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Ephesians 2:8 to teach Christians of the first churches that people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And again in Hebrews chapter 10, 37 and 38. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to the ones who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Are you that righteous one? Are you the one that understands that faith, that has grasped that faith, that has looked and seen that one that Habakkuk looked to? What is faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. I point this out because further down in the passage, it speaks of Habakkuk, not directly, but it alludes to him. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. For God has prepared a city for them. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they had been made perfect. Not only is Habakkuk given faith, but he is strengthened by this. He looks to the Lord, and God grants him faithfulness. Not only is he strengthened by this, but he becomes like a bounding deer. So the fourth movement on this journey from fear to faith is receiving the gift of confidence and hope from the Lord. So not only is he not afraid anymore, but he can rejoice. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk looks to the Lord, and he moves from fear to faith. This is not a happy-go-lucky sermon that says that bad things won't happen to good people or that things in this world are about to get a lot better. But I can't leave you with that. I can't leave you just with clouds and rain, because we know that there isn't just clouds and rain. We know that there isn't just winter. There's a silver lining to the cloud. The reason why Habakkuk can says what he says in chapter 3, verse 17 and 19, I want to direct you to another verse in Jeremiah. And it's a popular Christian verse that you may have seen on a t-shirt or a pencil. It's a verse that often is spoken out of context. And I want you to understand today the context of this verse. So when you see it in the future, you will understand. And it's Jeremiah 29, verse 11, that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future." So this verse is given to, oh man, it's a little dark there. So, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And the context of this verse, when this was spoken to the people, was in the exile. It was when they were thrown to the promised land, the land of milk and honey, but God still spoke this to them. Take that in mind. When the Israelites were going through their worst period, when they had been kicked out of the promised land, when they were destitute and hopeless, God spoke this to them. "I will give you plans to give you hope and a future, to prosper you and not to harm you." Jesus, in context, talking to the disciples about events right before he leaves, he ascends to heaven, says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." We know that God does not always save us from the storm, but he offers you peace and joy while you are weathering it. And it is through Jesus Christ. There will be a time beyond this one when we can look to God, when we can be with God in eternity, when we can see God face to face and ask him all the questions and a full understanding and be in the presence of the Almighty God. Right now, we live in that time between salvation and the time when we can be with him in glory. Jesus is the first fruits of this resurrection. He died for the sins of the world, for the sins of you and I. He died to defeat death. But when he rose again, he is the first fruit of this prophecy, which is in Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. We await Christ's return now, today, but we are not in despair. Do not fear. God will bring you from fear to faith. Applications for when you leave, when you step out these doors and you continue on with your day. Some people will continue on into their destitution, their hopelessness. But I want to leave you something today that you can take with you out these doors and into your week, so you're not hopeless, so that you do not have to fear. You can live in faith. You can rejoice. The first application is accept what you cannot change. And it's hard for me to say that because I, like perhaps some of you, are control freaks. I would like to influence outcomes, but we know that there are things we can't change. In 2012, I had a time of deep despair because I applied for a job with the fire department. And everything was leading towards that. You know, I felt that I had a great chance. I was talking to the right people, taking the right steps. And the first step in the application process is an aptitude test. And so I wrote the test. I was confident. And then I left and I was like, hey, I'm going to move on to the next step. I could start working hard on my fitness because the fitness test is the next step, and just breeze through that. And then a few weeks later, I got an email that said, you are not unable to proceed in the application process because your marks were not high enough to advance. And I was absolutely destitute. And I had to reassess who I was. I had to accept it. Did I stay in my failure? No, I accepted it. And I looked to the Lord. I directed my despair at the Lord. The second application is be content with much and with little. So for me, that's a little uncharacteristic because I'm not big on contentment. I always like to move ahead, strive forward and improve and do better. But I'm not talking about that kind of contentment. I'm talking about the resources that we have, what we live with. Should we always striving to be better and to be more? Sometimes we can't. Sometimes we're unable because of debt, because of jobs, lack of jobs, because of lack of support, because of injury. But the Apostle Paul encourages us here in Philippians 4, 12 to 13. For I know what it's like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. For I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Jesus gives us strength. Jesus gives us faith. Jesus moves us from fear to faith. Even in despair, God can still be found. Because it's not in our own power and strength that we overcome the things of the world. If we look in our own power and strength to the world, we get crushed. If we look to Habakkuk as an example of, you know, being that perfect saint, we get crushed. But if we look to the one whom Habakkuk looks to, then we find faith. If we look to the Lord, we find faith. Again, Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 to 17. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. The good news of Jesus Christ. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith when you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take comfort in Paul's words to the Corinthians. For we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that also the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. To know God makes you rejoice in no matter what, no matter what your circumstances are. As refugees, we can rejoice. As unemployed, as homeless, we can rejoice. The fourth application is rejoice in God, in knowing that God is with you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not fear, for when all is lost, God will bring you from fear to faith. I broke my foot last year, for those that don't know. And I don't know about long-term consequences of that. I'm again on the threshold of a job that could be very physical, and I need to be in good physical shape. So if I try to look at the circumstances that I'm in, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I will not be able to get into my job, which is, by the way, it's military chaplaincy, so I'm afraid that I will get into the job and my foot will hurt so bad I'll have to walk with a cane. But if I look to the one whom Habakkuk looks to, if I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, I find faith. I find confidence that the Lord is with me. Is that comforting to know the Lord is with you? And not only is it comforting, but I can rejoice in that. That whatever happens to me, whether good or bad, I can still rejoice in knowing that the Lord is with me. I can still rejoice in knowing that I will be with the Lord in eternity. Away from the fallenness of this world that we see in front of us. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, not only when there's spring outside, but when it's the deepest winter, when there's a chill in your bones because of fear of the unknown or because of fear of the end of the world through global catastrophe, you can still rejoice. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the source of all life. Do not fear. When all is lost, God will bring you from fear to faith. Let us pray. Triune God, I pray from a man who's known fear, and I know, Lord, I can be confident. We can be confident through Habakkuk's prayer that despite our circumstances, Lord, you move us from fear to faith. Lord, it's in your faith that we find eternal life, that we find rejoicing, that we find joy in knowing you, that we find joy in our salvation. I pray, Lord, that each of the hearts and minds here would experience your faith, would experience rejoicing, and that, Lord, it's not in our circumstances, but it's through your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would change hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that you would work for the, we know that you work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that those who don't know Jesus would just discover his goodness and his greatness. And Lord God, you want good for us. You are a God of love. You love us so dearly, and you want to be with us. And Lord, we can access you through Jesus Christ. So in all of this, Lord, we give this to you. We give our hearts and minds. And it's in Jesus Christ that we pray this. Amen.